If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to Psalms 1 and 22, I want to read just a couple of verses of Scripture because I want this to be the basis of our prayer tonight. And our nation needs prayer, and there's no doubt about that. And God needs to touch us. We always need a move of God. But I want to read Psalms 21, 22 as kind of a basis tonight, and then we'll get back to this Scripture. And just pray that I can get through this because I want to get through it quickly and be able to share what I have to say tonight. And I mean, just so much and just a short time. So hopefully the Lord will allow me. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalms 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up and the tribes of the Lord to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How many have ever heard that before? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Father, we thank you tonight. May the word of God strengthen us. May the peace of God be with us. Lord, we pray that you'll help us bring understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. You know, we live in an era of change. Matter of fact, there's a difference between an era of change and a change of era. And what I mean by that is this. To live in an era of change, it goes something like this. How many got a cell phone? Got a new cell phone. You take that cell phone. If you take that cell phone, and it's a form of communication. But if you go back 25 years, you will see that over 25 years, how many know that communication through the telephone has changed? How many all remember the rotary phone? How many had a grandmother that had a rotary phone desk that she'd sit at the window and... And how many had party lines in your house? You had party lines. That's right. You all know what I'm talking about. And so after party lines, then became the digital phones, right? You know, digital phones. And they were on the wall, and they had a cord. And when I was growing up in high school, we put an extra long cord so we could go almost anywhere. We could hide in the closet, or we could hide behind furniture and talk to our friends all night. And my mom and dad could say, would you get off of that phone? You've been on that phone all night long. And then we come to what was the wireless phones, right? And then all of a sudden you have wireless phones. Then we got bag phones and car phones. And then we got them big old cell phones. How many remember them big old cell phones? You put them on their belt and it was huge. It looked like a big block, like a brick. If you hit somebody with it, you'd kill them if you hit them. And then it went from that to one of them big old flip phones. Y'all remember the big flip phone? It had a battery that weighed 20 pounds. And you put it in your pocket, you'd walk crooked because the battery weighed 10 pounds. And then they got more sophisticated, and they came out with the little Nokia phones with the little antennas, and then they got smaller and smaller. And now we have phones that we can get on the internet, we can write documents, we can pull up videos, we can do all of that. But that's an era of change. But here's the thing, there's an era of change, but yet it's an era change, it's not a change of era, because communication didn't change, the mode of communication changed. And so communication stayed the same. It's just how we communicate. It was different. That's different than a change of era. A change of era is a little bit different. I believe we're getting ready to walk into in our lives what's called a change of era. A change of era is when five justices sit on a bench and determine and redetermine a worldview of marriage that is a change of era. When people can take 6,000 to 8,000 years of history and change it in a moment and change a whole world view in a moment, that's a change of era. That's when a change of era takes place. It's when something is changed. I'm reading the book right now and just started. It's called Good Faith. And it's interesting what he has said in this book. Being a Christian, when society thinks that you're irrelevant and extreme. That's how he said. We now are moving into a realm of Christianity and an era as believers. I'm ringing just a little bit, guys. In an area where Christians are thought of as somewhat irrelevant. And not only irrelevant, but we're looked at as extreme in some areas. Now, they used to say, well, those Christians, you know, well, they just believe, you know, unbelievers will say, well, those Christians, they just believe what they believe. You know, now they're saying you're the problem in society. That you're no longer just those Christians. Now you are the problem in society. And you must change the way you think. I've heard that. I've had family members tell me, you must change the way you think because society is passing you by. How many's heard that? How many's heard our culture say that? Well, I can tell you this, that hell will freeze over before that happens. And then when it does, I'm going to buy skates and still be skating on the same truth. Because the truth is that truth never dies. Now, this is what is said in the book, Good Faith. Society we live in is not only has moved away from a biblical worldview and has become actively antagonistic toward those who seek to advance faith or advance the gospel. That this is not an era of change, but it is that which is a change of era. And so there's a change of era that's coming. The last change of era that we had in the church was 499 years ago. Actually, 499 years ago as of Monday. And what happened was a little monk, a little German monk in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed some thoughts that he had about the church to the doors of a church. And it literally changed what he looked like as extreme and what he looked at as being irrelevant. All of a sudden, he was considered extreme. But what happened through that, through his action, he literally changed the era of a culture. And so Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the doors, what he did was he began a movement that changed the whole era. And we are in an era of change. We are in an era where change is happening spiritually. You know, on Thursday we had primetimers and I read something to the primetimers. I've been very stirred this week in prayer. And I came across something that I read to those on Thursday. And on March 22nd, 1788, two men met under an oak tree in Oak County, Virginia. What those two men would talk about, those few moments would absolutely change the course of American history and therefore change the history of the world. One happened to just come from the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, where he had been extremely busy writing, and his name was James Madison. He was the one who wrote the United States Constitution. The other was a little known man in history, but he was very significant. A man who was a Baptist preacher by the name of John Leland. James Madison's father, who was very active in the Anglican Church in Orange County, had prohibited John Leland from preaching in that county. In fact, Leland was in and out of jail for preaching many times. Now, James Madison and John Leland had met together. And Madison's father, who was a faithful Anglican, was very upset with John Leland. Both of them were Protestants, of course. The Anglican Church is a Protestant church that came out of Martin Luther. And many Anglican churches were in the early colonies of America. And so John Leland was a Baptist preacher who was open-air preaching. And so he had been arrested many times. But what had happened is that even though Madison's father did not care for Leland very much and had him arrested many times, what Madison wanted was this. He wanted to be reelected as a representative of Orange County, Virginia, to go to the convention and ratify the Constitution and be a part of the Constitution, of the ratification of the Constitution. Madison knew that he needed the influence of John Leland and the Protestant vote and the influence that Leland had in Virginia. So he asked Leland for his help. Leland told Madison, "I will not support you, nor will any Protestants or Baptists in Virginia, nor in this county, unless you can assure us this. Unless you can assure us there will be something in the Constitution that guarantees us freedom of religion." This is what Leland had said to Madison. And so, this is what he said. This is what he said to Madison. "Every man must give an account of himself to God. Therefore, everyone must, at liberty, have the ability to serve God in a way he can best reconcile his own conscience. If government can answer for individuals on the day of judgment, then let government control religious matters. If not, let men be free." That's what Leland told Madison. Notice this, that when Madison got to Philadelphia, when he got there, this is what was put in the Bill of Rights. Matter of fact, it was the first article and First Amendment in the Constitution, and it says this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And it's interesting. That is an article in our Constitution. But here's the deception. I told them on Thursday, we cannot be duped, because there is this thing that is called the freedom of worship now that is going on in America that is being pushed very strongly. And the freedom of worship says this. It says you can worship any way you want as long as you do not take it to the marketplace or the public square. In other words, as long as you're in here, you can worship any way you want. But you can't take what's in here out there. That is not what the founding fathers meant when they said that the establishment or the prohibiting the freedom exercise of religion thereof. You know what that means? That means that we can take it from here out there wherever we want. But here's the deception. There is a movement in our country that is trying to box us in, keep us within the four walls, and say, listen, you can do whatever you want behind your closed doors, but don't take it on the job site. Don't take it into the marketplace. Don't take it in the square. Don't take it in the arena of government. Don't take it into the arena of justice system. Don't take it to our schools. Don't take it in any of these areas. That is not what the Constitution tells us. Matter of fact, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say just stay in a building and just let people come and be religious. There is a command for believers to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the lie is that you have to keep it here. I'm here to tell you that our Constitution guarantees us that even though we don't have to just worship here, but we have the right to take it into the square. And what happened was, that being put in the Constitution was a landmark moment. You had the man of God, who was John Leland, and Madison, who was a man of government. You had the man of government who listened to the man of God. Now that's something we don't see in our culture. It's not what we're seeing in the hour and day. And here's the problem that I see. Here's what happens sometimes. In the course of history, we have many examples in the Word of God of men of God who stand before men of government. For instance, Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah before Jehoiakim, Jesus before Pilate, Paul before Nero, Leo III before Constantine, Huss before the Council of Constant, and Luther before Johann Eck. We have a Bonhoeffer before Hitler. What we do is, God has always called His people to take a step toward taking a stand for the righteousness of God. And what happens is what's lost is that we do not see men of government who have an ear to the men of God. It's been severed, and society and the spirit of Antichrist is trying to separate that from us. So, when we talk about this era, and we talk about voting, we talk about we're going to the polls this week. we're going to vote. Now, I've already voted, and I early voted. But listen, there's some things we have to think about. There's some things we have to consider when we go to the poll. When we begin thinking, I think there's some things in Scripture that tells us how we are to respond to men and government. As men of God, how are we to respond to men that are in government? Now, I told them on Thursday, we've got to stop trying. Listen, we're not voting for a preacher, y'all. You're not voting for a preacher. You're voting for a president. You hear what I'm saying? You're voting a man of government. And what we try to do is we try to make men of government preachers. And when they're not preachers, we get mad. Many times in Scriptures, God used men in government. He used them because they had ears towards the things of God. We try to make them preachers. You don't want preachers in governments. We're to preach the gospel. But we want men and women, and if they're Christian, fine. If they're not, we want men and women who will listen and hear the voice of God, who will listen to, at least listen to, men of God. But we keep trying to say, well, I can't consider this one because they have this flaw. They may have those flaws, but the question is, how do they respond to the things of God? How do they respond to the things of God? Now, I want to take you through a couple of things. First of all, I want to talk to us corporately. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, and we're going to go through this quickly. I'm going to get this, but I'm going to talk to us corporately first. First of all, when we talk about voting, first of all, to vote is the Christian step toward taking a stand for the righteousness of God. Listen, when you vote, the Christian step toward taking a stand for the righteousness of God. When you vote, you have to consider the righteousness of God and think about the righteousness of God. Now, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, God was before Moses and the burning bush, and he said, I want you to go take a stand before Pharaoh. Represent me before Pharaoh, the man of government. Here, God told Moses to go represent him before Pharaoh. You're the man of God. He's the man of government. Represent yourself before me. Now, taking a stand and being God's representative before Pharaoh. All of us here tonight and believers, all of us have a responsibility. We are God's people above and beyond anything else that we are. First, we're God's people. That's what we are. It's what we are to do before this generation. It's to take a step towards taking a stand for that which is godly, that which is right, and that which is God's. As a believer, you have a responsibility to the generation that's behind you. Listen to me. You have a responsibility to the generation that is behind you. As believers, we have a responsibility to those who come behind us to stand for what is righteous, to stand for what is godly, and to stand for what belongs to God. And above everything else, before you're a Republican, before you're a Democrat, before you're crazy or conservative or whatever, you want the liberal or whatever. I don't even know all the terms because I don't know. Libertarian, I don't know what they all are. Anti-whatever. Before that, you are a believer first. And as a believer, we have a responsibility. Listen, when God's people do that, God begins to move in power. You hear that? When God's people do that, they move in power. When God's people take a stand and stand for righteousness, all of a sudden the power of God begins to come upon a people. And that begins to happen. Now I want you to see something. To vote, the Christian, is to step toward taking a stand of righteousness for God. Now, I want us to look at this and see this. There are three things we experience when we take a step toward taking a stand for God. Now, corporately, when we take a stand for God, there are three things we experience when we do this as believers. First of all, We have to understand that when we take a step toward taking a stand, we have to understand that first of all, we can expect opposition. How many know opposition will come when you stand for righteousness? Let's look at the book of Exodus, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? His voice to let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Listen, first of all, when you make a righteous stand, the world is going to be in opposition to anything that is righteous. The world will stand against anything that is righteous. But here's the second part. Not only will the world stand against anything that is righteous, listen what happened in verse 9 and 10. You go down and it says in verse 10, "And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get your straw yourself, and you can find it, and yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry and saying, Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as it was in the straw." Then go down to verse 20 and 21. It says, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood to meet them. They said to them, Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servant to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Not only did they have opposition in the world, but they had opposition among their own ranks. Let me tell you, not everybody that calls themselves Christian is Christian. What happens is sometimes when you stand for righteousness, there will be people that say, "You're over the top. You're too much. You're too Christian. You can't stand for that. You got too much conviction." You know, what is this? You know, and what happens is there becomes an opposition even within the body of Christ. And you have to understand that as a believer, that one of the things we experience as we stand for righteousness is not everybody's going to be happy with your stand. Not everybody's going to be excited about the fact that you decided to stand on the side of God. There will be opposition. And sometimes that opposition will come even within the ranks of those who call themselves believers. And so there's opposition. They blame Moses. "You're too tough, Moses. You're setting a precedent. What do you think to gain by this? Why do you get..." Just let them be. Just let it be. Let's just keep things the same. Listen, I'm telling you, I'm tired of Christians who are just going around just saying, don't be quiet. Don't upset the school system. Don't upset city council. Don't upset those. And let them just go and do and be unrighteous and live their own unrighteousness. Don't just talk about sin. Don't go that direction. Stay away from that. I'm telling you, when you stand and take a step for righteousness, you have to understand that corporately there will be opposition to righteousness. Amen. Number two, you will encounter God's provision and protection. I'm just encouraging you in this. When you begin to vote and you begin to stand for righteousness, you got to understand there's going to be opposition to standing for what's right. Two, you will encounter God's provision and God's protection. Now, here's what's interesting. If you turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 7, something interesting begins to happen. This time you're going to show... Now, he's told Moses, "I want you to go before Pharaoh and show him a sign." And Aaron is going to throw his staff down, and that staff is going to turn into a serpent. Now, what we don't read in the text and what we sometimes miss when we talk about the Middle East and we talk about culture, we talk about eras of time. In this time, the serpent was a sign of the power of Pharaoh of Upper and Lower Egypt. The serpent was a sign of listen, matter of fact, the term is even used, serpents. In other words, you will see that when the servants of Pharaoh imitates Aaron throwing his staff down and turning to a serpent, you will see that Pharaoh's will imitate that, but they will have multiple serpents. It's plural. In other words, they're saying that this is our God. We have multi gods. And what happened was when Aaron, you know the story, I'm not going to go through it all and read it all, but it says, the God swallowed up all that represented, listen, all of those serpents, the one serpent swallowed them all up. See, what was that a sign of? See, to you and I, it's like, okay, a serpent swallowed a bunch of serpents. But to Pharaoh, it was a sign that there was another authority that was greater than the authority that he had. In other words, listen, Paul said it like this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death was swallowed up by Christ on the cross. And so he gave us an ultimate authority. So when we stand for righteousness, there's an authority that comes on our lives. Why? Because we're not just standing in our own strength. We're standing in the authority and the righteousness of God. In other words, His righteousness is above human righteousness. His righteousness is above human thought. His righteousness is above anything that man can place in authority. His authority is higher than any human authority that is there. And so that's what was taking place. We have to understand that when we stand for righteousness and when we begin to take a step towards standing for righteousness, we get to encounter God's provision and His protection over our life. The serpent was a symbol even on the crown and even in some of the burial tombs of some of the kings of Egypt. It was a sign of their authority. And I want to tell you, this world has an authority. Government has an authority. But God's authority is above government authority. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter that we're to obey the authorities that have been set over us, which are the natural authorities, until they begin to crisscross with God's authority. And when they crisscross with God's authority, then God's authority swallows up the authority of human nature. It doesn't give us a responsibility to be rebellious, but it does give us a responsibility to stand on the promises of God. And so we'll face opposition. We'll experience the provision and protection of God. And thirdly, you get to express the redemption of God. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. I'd never seen this before. This is a powerful verse of Scripture. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, listen to what he says. He says, you are going to be God to Pharaoh. You are going to be God to Pharaoh. Now, here's what it is in the Hebrew. Here's what the phrase is. I shall make you God to Pharaoh. Not like God, not like similar to God. I will make you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, there's a representative. He is the representative of God to this guy. He may be the only God that Pharaoh ever sees. See, we have a responsibility when we stand for righteousness. We get to participate in the redemption of other people. Because here's what happens. We are God's representative. We are Christians. The word Christian, actually in the noun form, means little Christ. In other words, what we are a representative. We are a representative of God to people. As Christians, we are God's representative. It may be the only God some people meet. Did you know there are some people that you may be the only Jesus, the only God, the only representative of God that people see? And as Christians, when it comes to times like we live in now, when it's time to vote and time, we have to stand for righteousness. Why? Because if people don't see us stand for righteousness, they will not know what righteousness is. Why? Because we are the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are the representation of God to the world. Or we're to be anyway. I don't know how good we've done it. But we are God's representatives to the world. We are God's representatives to mankind. Now, I want you to see something. Turn to chapter 9 in verse 15 and 16 real quickly. Because when we see that verbiage there, it said, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart," there back in chapter 7. Now, I wrestled with that. I wrestled with that. I have a long time. And you know, it's like God hardened his heart. Wasn't God merciful to him? What it really means in the Hebrew, it means this. It doesn't mean that God, listen, I'm not one who believes in limited atonement. In other words, God will send someone to hell so that the greater good could be done. That's not the word of God. I believe God offers grace and redemption to every man. I believe whosoever will. You say, well, how do you reconcile that term, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, in the Hebrew, it means God gave him over. It does not mean God hardened his heart as though God is the responsible for his decisions. What it means is he decided in his heart for so long he was going to be a certain way. God gave him over. In other words, it's a releasing. It's God releasing him to his own divine. It's what happens. It's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 1 when it said God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It means God released them. They went beyond the point of where they were going to make a decision for Christ. God let them be who they wanted to be. And Pharaoh came to the place to where he decided he was going to be what he wanted to be. He hardened his heart. But look, here's the love of God. Here's the grace of God. Look at chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16. Now this is God. Now some plagues have happened, but I love this. I love this about the grace of God. Look what he says in verse 15. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you, your people, with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. Here's what God's saying to Pharaoh. You think that I've been hard on you. But let me tell you, if I really would have stretched out my hand, I would have wiped you off the face of the earth. If I really wanted to, if I really wanted to bring judgment, I would just wipe you out. You know, what's amazing is that we live in this day of grace, the age of the church age, which is the hour of grace. We really have not seen the judgment of God. We have seen the consequences of people's sin, but we have not really seen the judgment of God. Let me tell you, the judgment of God is something that you do not want to come encounter with. And so he's telling Pharaoh, look, if I wanted to, I would have wiped you out. But why didn't he wipe him out? Verse 16, but indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Listen, why did God let Pharaoh go as long as he did? Because God was wanting to use him. He's saying, listen, for this purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all of the earth. I want to tell you, God will use men in the redemptive way. It's really what it was, is God calling Pharaoh to right relationship with God. It was a call to Pharaoh. It was a call to Pharaoh. It was a call to let the children of Israel know that God was there. God was providing. God was going to be there. The Bible said in chapter 10, darkness came on the earth. And the plague of darkness came upon the earth. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 1. 1 and 2, when there is darkness over the face of the deep, sin and darkness will cause darkness in a generation. It was representative of what was going on. When Jesus was on the cross, you remember the sun was snuffed out. And for 3 hours, the sun was snuffed out and darkness was on the face of the earth while the Son of God took on the sins of men while He was on the cross. When we take a step towards standing for the righteousness of God, we position ourselves to express the redemption of God. Why is this election important for us to vote? Because what it does is, by standing for righteousness, it puts us in position to bring redemption to the lives of people. God uses the church to bring redemption to the lives of people. Our righteousness, our purity, it's a picture to people to show that there's a God that is representative, that there is a God that's representative on the earth. It's to give people hope and an opportunity for change in their life. And God uses that and wants to use that. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. That's what the Scripture says. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. In other words, what it is, them, it's plural. It means to call out unrighteousness. It's the call out. Paul is telling Timothy, listen, as believers who walk in righteousness, you need to be willing to call out unrighteousness. Why? So that others who see the consequence of sin may fear and not sin. Let me read it to you in the Amplified. It says this: as for those who are guilty and persist in sin, rebuke and admonish them in the presence of all, so that they may rest, so that the rest may be warned and stand in wholesomeness and awe and fear of God. It doesn't mean you call people up and you point out their sin and embarrass them. What it means is it's a corporate thing. You call out unrighteousness. You call sin, sin. See, the church has a responsibility to those that are unsaved to be able to distinguish between what's wrong and what's right, what's biblical and what's non-biblical. And when we don't do that, we've done an injustice. And so corporately, we get to express and be a part of the redemption of God in the lives of men. Now, I'm getting here. This is where I wanted to get. Now I want to talk to us individually. We understand that when you stand for righteousness, there's going to be opposition. You understand that when you stand for righteousness, we will encounter the provision and protection of God as long as we stand in that righteousness. We understand that the reason why we confront sin and the reason why we stand for righteousness is because God will give us an opportunity to bring redemption to the lives of those who do not believe. That is our position as we stand for unrighteousness. Now let's talk a second about the Christian and how the Christian should be considered, how every Christian should consider and what every Christian should consider in this election. September 11th, we all know, is a significant date in American history. And it, of course, it was noteworthy in 2001, but it also has a deeper history for America. On September 11th in 1814, America was under attack. No one ever imagined that 17,000 British troops would be on the outskirts of the city of Baltimore. Off the coast were nearly 30 British ships of war. The British Navy maneuvered 16 of those ships to within striking distance of Fort McHenry. Those naval vessels began a 24-hour bombardment of American forces stationed in Fort McHenry. The plan was to send the British Navy up the western branch of the Patapico River, bomb the city, and make it possible for British troops to take Baltimore. 2 weeks earlier, the British had taken Washington, D.C. and burned the great portion of the city. President James Madison and most of the populace of Washington had fled the city as the British had torched the Capitol. Dolly Madison was perhaps one of the last ones to leave Washington. She secured a number of national treasures, including Gilbert Stuart's full-length painting of George Washington before she left the city. As she departed, the British were right there on her heels. When the British left Washington, they headed towards Baltimore, but were unable to take the city. The citizens at their own personal expense and sacrifice, sunk their own boats in the mouth of the western branch of the river to make it impassable for the British warships. There are times in life of a nation when people have to sacrifice in order to save a country. America has a history of doing that. When we talk about voting, to vote is to actively participate in God's provision over a nation. You know, our responsibility is to actively participate over God's providence over a nation. How do we do that? Number one, we do that by participation, the act of voting, and sacrifice. All of us need to make sacrifices so that America can continue to be the wonderful, great nation that it is. We've seen that throughout history. There were the founding fathers who gave up their lives and liberty in the pursuit of happiness to fight the future generations to have the very things that they sacrificed. There were those who gave their all at places like Gettysburg, Petersburg, Normandy, Utah Beach, Pork Chop Hill, Fallujah, Sardar City, Baghdad, and of course, Kabul. All of these places were places of sacrifice. They were places where sacrifice took place. We have to understand, to vote, we have to participate in God's providence over a nation. So there's times we're called to sacrifice. Two, we're to pray. As a nation, we stand at crossroads. I told you earlier that I believe this is the greatest election or the most important since Abraham Lincoln. And there is something we must desperately do, and that is pray. How many know we need to pray for our nation? We need to participate in sacrifice, but we also need to pray. You know, I was listening to Governor Pence's testimony. He was speaking at a church, and I thought it was interesting. He was talking about how that when he was in college, he was part of a Bible study group that was a Vesper service. He said the leader of that Vesper service he was attracted to as far as like wanting to get to know God. He was hearing him talk about the Lord. And he became interested in the necklace that this guy wore. It was a cross that he wore. And he had asked the guy many times, he said, "Could you get me the catalog where that necklace is? I'd love to have a necklace like that." And finally one day he had reminded the guy again for the catalog. And he said, "Because I want to get that necklace because I want to look Christian." That's exactly what his words were. Well, the guy turned to him and this is what he said. He said, "You've got to wear it in your heart before you wear it around your neck." How many know you got to wear it here before you can wear it anywhere else? And how many know we've got to pray? To turn a nation, you've got to pray. You've got to know how to pray. Prayer is important. Prayer is a big part of it. You know, I like this. James Dobson told Donald Trump, when Donald Trump was vetting Governor Pence, this is what James Dobson said. He said, "Governor Pence is the most genuine Christian in politics I have ever met today." Governor Pence, in telling his testimony, said this. He said, "The one thing that'll change America will be prayer." He said, "It's been true for millennia, and it's still true today. In troubled times and changing times for an American family," he said, "I pray 1 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land." He said, "But what God really changed me is when I was in the Capitol in 9/11. He said, "The plane that crashed in Pennsylvania," he said, "before that plane went down," he said, "I was in the Capitol. We were in session." And he said, "That plane went down, and they told many of us in briefings that had that plane not gone down, that plane could have hit the Capitol at the very time that we would have been in session." He said, when I heard that, it didn't ring, but then a few minutes later, he said, it rung to me that maybe something tragic could have happened, but the provision of God and prayer in my life kept me. And he said this, God gave me a scripture. He said, "The Lord will surround me in perfect peace, the one who trusts in Him." Listen, you know what? We can pray, and guess what? God will surround His people in perfect peace of those who trust in Him. We have a provision. Prayer can change the outcome. We have a responsibility in the providence of God to pray. Listen, you say, well, do we just do it? You know, Christians just say, well, let's pray. Do you pray for America? We have a responsibility not only to participate and to let there be sacrifice, but we have a responsibility to pray and to seek God. Matter of fact, the heart of Psalms 122 that I read for you, David calls on the nation to pray for the city of Jerusalem. The passage has some very millennial overtones. In other words, you've heard the phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In other words, in that psalm, what God is asking people to do is to pray. If you'll look at Psalms 122 and verse 6, it says, may they prosper who love you. That's praying for the economy of a nation. Verse 7 says, peace be within your walls. That's praying for the safety of the nation and for its homeland security. Psalm 122, 7b says, pray for the prosperity within your palaces. That's a representation to pray for the state of a nation's political life. Psalms 122, 8, for the sake of my brethren and my family, to pray for the populace. That is us. In other words, it is a call to prayer. We have to pray. We have to participate. We have to sacrifice. We have to pray. It's interesting, in Jeremiah 29:7, God says this, calls the Hebrews to pray for the city in which they are exiled. Isn't that interesting? God calls on the children of Israel to pray for the city that they're exiled in. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. In other words, God was telling them to pray for the city of Babylon. As the people of God, we have an obligation to pray for a nation in time of crisis. Listen, it does. Whoever gets elected on Tuesday, we can't boycott prayer because our candidate may not get elected. It means we got to continue to pray for the nation. We got to continue to pray that God would move upon this nation and move upon the hearts of the leaders of this. It does not stop on Tuesday. We don't just pray until we don't get our candidate. We continue to pray. Why? Because we are believers. We have a responsibility to uphold, undergird, lift up our nation because no one else will. And if God would have the children of Israel to pray for a nation that has kept them in captivity, sure enough, as believers, we're to lift up a nation that because maybe it's not our candidate that gets in. We have the responsibility as believers. Also, we have to understand, number three, we have to understand our history. We have to represent our history. You know, it's interesting. David asked to pray for the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, in Genesis 14, 18, the abbreviated from the form noun of Jerusalem is the word Salem. It means peace. It's interesting that the fact that the city of Jerusalem had been under siege by 30 different nations at one time. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about it in the last days of all the nations of the world coming against Israel in the battle of Armageddon. It has been anything but a city of peace, yet David says to pray for the city. It has been anything but a city of peace, but yet David still calls them to pray. Even King Hezekiah was used when he restored the temple and called a divided nation to come back together to worship. He was called to pray. The people of God are called to repeatedly called to remember. Matter of fact, Psalms 122, back when Hezekiah restored the temple and the people of the north came back to Jerusalem, it was the song of ascent that was sang as they came into the city. They remembered their captivity. They were to remember their history. I think we have a responsibility as believers that we are to remember our history and know where we came from. How can you stand for righteousness when you do not know how our nation was made, formed, what it was founded on? I'm telling you, most people don't know how provident God's hand was in this nation. Okay, I'll move on. Pastor Mack Brunson said he was interviewed by the BBC last election. And he was asked a very interesting question about faith and country and what the two had to do with each other. He said, I reminded them at the BBC that the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and the others who would not stay in a state-sponsored church left England. They came to the new country under the charter of James I. The charter that the Pilgrims had at Plymouth Rock stated this: we, according to our priceless inclination, favoring much their worthy disposition and hope thereof to advance the enlargement of Christian religion to the glory of God. Matter of fact, King Charles signed the Carolinas Charter in 1622, stated that the settlement was for the proclamation of the gospel. He said, I shared with the BBC that it was far more than just religious freedom. It was the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the history of our nation. They didn't just come for just religious freedom. They came for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel is what pushed them and moved them toward this nation. Patrick Henry took the dreaded Stamp Act and turned it over and wrote these words on the document as he was governor of Virginia. This brought on the war which finally separated the two countries and gave independence to ours. Whether this will be proved a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which our glorious God has bestowed upon us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of contrary character, then we will be miserable. Righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this: in thy sphere of practice of virtue in thyself, and encourage it in one another. In other words, what he was saying is that we have to understand the providence of God led us here. We have to be grateful for what God done, or we will lose it.
Amen.
The 45th president of the United States will be elected, and I wonder, do we have a clue what we are doing? John Jay, the first Supreme Court justice, said this: Providence has given to our people the choice of rulers, and it is our duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select those and prefer Christians as our rulers. Wow, what a powerful statement. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God in the Bible. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, the Bible, is the rock upon which our republic rests. If we do not have a knowledge of our past, we will stumble around looking for our future. Listen, I don't mean to give you a bunch of little facts and all this stuff and bore you with all that. What I'm telling you is that this nation was just not founded on just some people who decided to make something up. They had a conviction about what they believed. We have to understand our history. We have to pray for our nation. We have to participate and make sacrifice in our lives. Number three, to vote means we must bring in recognition of the deepest issues of our nation. I'm going to touch these briefly for the sake of time. I know I only got 5 minutes. But this is important. I want to touch on three or four issues real quick, and I'll be quick. The psalmist, the real issues was the worship of God and putting the things of God first. It begins, ends with a word of worship. The psalmist listed several things about which this generation should be concerned about. Psalms 122, There are issues that he talked about that we should be concerned about. There are issues in our nation we should be concerned about. Now I'm going to tell you, when you go to the poll, here are some things we need to be concerned about. And then I'm just going to close with this. I'm not telling you who to vote for. All I'm telling you is this: we have a responsibility to the deeper issues in our nation, and to stand morally on those issues. First of all, there's the attack of the family. We have to stand with the family. There has been a real fight in our nation over homosexuality and marriage. For more than 50 years, gay activists has intentionally sought to make their lifestyle behavior normal in the eyes of the mainstream. And what the Supreme Court fundamentally did was change 6,000 years of human history. Fundamentally flawed decision was announced to our nation on June 26, 2015, which also happened to coincide with the ninth day of Tammuz, which is the Jewish calendar. The ninth of Tammuz was the day of mourning for ancient Jews because it was the day that the Babylonians destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? That in Jewish history, it was the day the temple was destroyed. In American history, it's where American values begin to fall and begin to draw. It's been a subtle thing. The gay agenda came particularly started in sitcoms that made us laugh. It seemed that gays were lighthearted, fun, entertaining, but it never showed the dark side of the gay lifestyle. The immense hurt and shame and pain and dysfunction and destruction that it brought to personal individuals and their family. The family devastation, the accompaniments that comes with homosexuality. It's all been hidden, and the mainstream media has hidden it. And what they have said is that they've tried to make the fact that the gay lifestyle is in the genes and the body, and that is what it's. We don't have a choice, but people are made that way. The future of the family is what is taught. The future of the family is at stake. And so we have to address these issues. When I look for a candidate, I look for someone who's going to value the family. I look for someone who's going to uphold the Word of God when it comes to family and the morality of the family. I don't care where they come. I don't care if they're red, yellow, black, and white. It doesn't matter to me whether they're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter. I'm looking for someone who's going to say, God instituted the family. God upholds the family. And somebody who has that conviction can only help America stay strong. Second, we have to look at not only the attack of family, but abortion and the sanctity of life. I'm just going to be honest with y'all. And if you get mad at me, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to make you mad. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. We'll just leave it there after today. You can be mad at me after Tuesday and the elections. Oh, that's fine. But I'm going to preach this because I have a conviction about this. Amen. We have a responsibility as the church. The sanctity of life. When you vote for someone, you look for someone who has a heart that is compassionate toward the things of God and compassionate about the things that God is compassionate about. One of the candidates stood with the leaders of a particular abortion industry, and this is what they said. They said that I have worked for children all of my life. As they stood under the portico of an abortion clinic where 320,000 children are aborted each year. Don't tell me you have compassion on children when you let a whole generation die in the course of 1 year. That's just the truth. I don't want to hear the compassion that you have. It doesn't matter. God said, I knew you before you were even formed in the womb. God said, I formed you. I knew you from the foundation of creation. God knew who you were before you were even thought of. God made plans for you. He had a plan for you. We have no right to steal what God has called life. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you, psychologists say that some of the biggest, those who come to them, Christian psychologists say 43%, 45% of all the women that come to them psychologically dealing with abortion that they've had in their life. Because they've never dealt with it, they have to go through the burdensome loss of the psychological breakdown of depression, of numbness, of anxiety, of regret, and the heartbreak that goes with it. And not only that, it has ruined relationships and ruined the way that they look at life. They become numb, even to feelings. But we don't talk about that. We talk about the expendability that it is. I want to tell you, I'm going to quote Terry O'Neill, the president of the National Organization for Women. This is what she said about abortion. They had asked her this question. If it was ever proven that life was at the beginning of conception, would you still promote abortion even if science conclusively proven that life begins at conception? She said, I don't care. All I care about, I will support abortion as long as I am on the face of this earth. I want to tell you, this is more than law and medicine. The issue goes to the very heart of who we are as people. I'm just saying. And as believers and as Christians, we have a responsibility. I've got to stop. I can't go on the other two, but I'll say this. There's assault against the Christian life. To vote means to vote for a man whose heart can be moved by God. We're not voting for a preacher, we're voting for a president. Now remember, I read that scripture to you in closing, where it said, righteousness exalts a nation. Remember that? The word exalt there is an interesting word. Righteousness exalts a nation. It comes from the Hebrew word. And it means this. It means to lift up in welfare. In other words, it doesn't mean like welfare, giving wealth. It means righteousness exalts a nation. The welfare of a nation becomes well when righteousness is exalted. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. You know, you say, well, Pastor, you're talking about all these social issues, all these abortion and the attack on the church and truth and righteousness, all of these things. Why, we have to start there. Because when righteousness touches those areas, then the rest of society falls in line. See, because listen, we have to be concerned also about the social, moral, and relational aspects of life also. You say, well, what do you do about corporate greed and welfare and racism? Which, let's be honest, is true in this nation. There is corporate greed. There is welfare. I mean, we have to be concerned about the poor. We have to be a society that's compassionate toward the poor and help them come up out of where they are and be compassionate to them. We can't just eliminate welfare and throw people on the street. There is a true compassion to that. There is a true compassion to the addressing issues relationally, such as racism and how we deal with immigrants and how we deal with the other. But listen, all of those things are the surface issues, because if righteousness becomes the foundation, then the nation is exalted and the welfare of the nation, those things will take care of themselves and people will just do what is right. That'll be taken care of. So to vote means to vote for a person whose heart can be moved by God. In three ways. One, recognize God's hand on men and honor their gift. Let me tell you, God has used wicked men that have had a heart towards God. You say, what do you mean? Well, the Bible said that Pharaoh found favor in Joseph. His heart was turned towards godly things. The righteousness that was in Joseph made Pharaoh turned toward Joseph, made him second in command. And the Bible says when the children of Israel went into captivity, the Bible said there was no Pharaoh in Egypt who knew, this was a Pharaoh who knew not of Joseph. In other words, he was the same Pharaoh of the Exodus, which means he hardened his heart. We need to vote for someone who has a compassion toward people and the giftings of God. How do these candidates turn toward men of God? Do they hear, listen to them? Do they take their advice? Secondly, we need to vote for a man or woman whose heart can be moved by God, whose mind can be changed to righteousness. We see that in the book of Daniel. Remember the three Hebrew children? Nebuchadnezzar put out and said, if these guys pray, Daniel, remember, if they would not stop worshiping, they threw him in the fiery furnace, and God came through. There was a fourth man in the fire. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? As of this day, today, today we shall serve the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, the righteousness of these boys, the righteousness of Daniel, had an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. He was a wicked king, but his heart was torn towards the things of God. His heart, his mind was changed because of the righteousness of others. Do we have a candidate that whose mind can be turned towards God? Can they show compassion towards the things of God? And then finally, who can make room for God in the public square? Is there a candidate that can make room for God in the public square? King Cyrus did. The Bible said when the word of the Lord through Jeremiah came to King Cyrus and he heard the prophecy that was in Daniel and Isaiah that the children of Israel would return and rebuild the temple, the Bible said Cyrus turned his heart towards the children of Israel and allowed them to return to Jerusalem. He made room for worship in the public square. I'm looking for someone to vote for who'll make room in the public square for the things of God. Stand with me. We're going to pray. I want to close with this. On August 24th, 1814, the British General Ross marched on Washington, D.C. He defeated the Capitol forces and began to burn the city. At 10:30 p.m., they entered the White House and began to loot. General Ross, the British commander himself, stole the personal love letters of President Madison had and had given to his wife. Dolly Madison, they had put the White House to torch. The city burned that night to the degree that the glow of the fire could be seen for 50 miles. Madison sat on a horse on a hill in Virginia and watched the glow of the fires of the burning of the city of Washington. Many thought that America was on the brink of complete collapse. The next day, August 25th, the British were still burning the city. They went to the Naval Yard and the Library of Congress. But that afternoon, most unusually, there occurred a hurricane hit Washington, D.C. It dumped so much rain that the fires were extinguished. The winds blew so strong the British army was routed and many of them died. Tornadoes ripped through, right through the center of the city, killing many of the British soldiers and even a few American forces. One of the British accounts states that the winds were literally so strong that cannons were being thrown like toys, yards and yards away. The next day, the decimation of the British army retreated from Washington, and it was as if the hand of God had came down and spared the young nation. You know, as a nation that depends on God, there are times we need the providence of God. This is an important election, y'all. And I believe that if we exalt God, I believe He'll work everything else out. You know what? I'm going to wake up Wednesday morning and still have the same joy that I got. I'm still going to have the same step. I'm not going to lose my worship. I'm not going to lose my hope. Because the truth is, Just as God told Pharaoh, He said, I could wipe you out just like that. But the only reason I don't is that my name may be seen in power. You know what? Doesn't matter who's in office. God's going to use it to exalt His name. But the church has to make the decision to walk in righteousness. Would you lift your hands and let's just take 30 seconds and just pray for our nation. Father, we pray for our nation. Lord, I didn't come to the Word of God that people can see that in the Word there's hope. Lord, I'm going to stand for righteousness. I'm going to stand for conviction. I'm going to stand for the Word of God. I'm going to speak truth until hell freezes over. And then I'm going to buy me a pair of skates and I'm going to skate all through it, still preaching the Word of God. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We need You so much. And Lord, whoever is president, I pray for them. I'm going to pray for them on Wednesday. If it's Mr. Trump, Lord, I'm going to lift him up and say, God, touch him, use him, give him strength. If it's Secretary Clinton, I'm going to call her name out every day and say, God, I pray that Your providential hand would be upon her as she steps into the most important office in the world. I pray, God, her ear would turn towards God, her ear would turn towards righteousness, that Mr. Trump's ear would turn towards righteousness. But Lord, I will be found standing on the Word of God. When I walked into that booth, I voted conviction in my life. I didn't vote the selfishness. I voted my convictions. And I even voted for a Democrat. Would you believe it? Not. Of all that I voted for, there was one Democrat I did vote for. Touch our nation, Lord. Lord, we thank You tonight. We leave, Lord, with a heavy heart. Thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you give the Lord a clap offering?